Very much. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, our verses today will be 28 through 33, but we'll begin reading at verse 22. I've entitled the message, How to Walk on Water, so I'm going to tell you how to walk on water today. I read this past week of a guru who told people in India that he was going to walk on water, and so people paid $100 piece to see him do this, and he prepared himself by walking across hot coals, and then when it came to walk on the water, he took one step and sunk down to the bottom like a rock, and people wanted their money back, but he said he had a bad back so that he would do it later, and they would come and watch him walk on water. I saw the other day on TV where you can pay a couple $100 and you can put these things on your feet, these jets on your feet, and they shoot out water, and you actually don't walk on the water, you actually float above the water if you've got good enough balance. I think it's hard to do that, but if you want to walk on water, you can pay a couple $100 and go do that. But this is a different kind of walking on water here that we see in our text. We're in a series I've entitled Encountering Jesus, and we're kind of branching out now into Peter's encounters with Jesus. We kind of see ourselves in Peter. He's kind of presented to us in the Bible that way, as sort of the model disciple. All of us can identify, I think, with Peter. Sometimes we think Peter was dumb. I don't think Peter was dumb at all. He asks lots of questions. If you read his epistles, when his intellect is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's certainly anything but dumb. He's an intelligent person. He is a person that has a very strong will. He has a lot of self-confidence, and sometimes that self-confidence will go away. It's kind of here and there. I think sometimes we can identify with Peter in that. And Peter is a person of very strong emotion. We see Peter experiencing the height of joy and the depth of grief. He went out and wept bitterly. Well, Peter in this story does something that is not humanly possible, something that is supernatural. He walks on water. There's two miracles in our text. One is Jesus walking on the water, but then the greater miracle is Peter walking on the water by the power of Jesus Christ. This text is probably one of the hardest for us to identify with because walking on water is so unnatural. We know that we can't do that naturally, so it's over our heads sometimes. Sometimes the familiarity of the story causes us to just blow it off. We think, yeah, we've heard that, been there, done that. You may have heard it, but have you walked on water? You may have the text, but do you have the experience that the text speaks of is a good question to ask ourselves. So sometimes it's the familiarity with the text and the nature of the miracle itself. C.S. Lewis divided miracles into two categories: miracles of the old creation. He considered healing a miracle of the old creation because Jesus just enables the body to do what it does naturally, repairs itself, restores itself, turning water into wine, causing the processes of nature to rapidly take place. He calls that a miracle of the old world. And then he says there are miracles of the new world, the resurrection, the reversal of death, the resurrection of Lazarus that we talked about a few weeks ago. He would classify that as a miracle of the new world. And then this miracle, walking on water, is a miracle of the new world because we see the laws of this world being invaded by the conditions of the world to come, the new heaven and the new earth. We see Jesus when he's in his glorified body walking through walls, appearing here and appearing there. He doesn't appear to be subject to the laws of gravity. And so this particular miracle is a miracle in which Jesus reveals himself as the head, the king of the new creation as he comes walking on water. That's significant because after he feeds the 5,000 just before our text, the people there, the Bible tells us in John 6, they want to come and make Jesus a political king. They want to make him a king by force, it says in John chapter 6 and verse 15. And Jesus withdraws himself from them. And apparently the disciples also are caught up in this frenzy. And they want Jesus to be a political kind of king that can take a couple of loaves and fishes and feed everybody. I mean, what a wonderful king that would be. We'd never have to work again. We'd have free meals. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us in John 6, that's exactly what the people wanted. He said, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for that which endures unto eternal life. The people just thought they had a free welfare program there in Jesus. They'd never have to work again. So let's come and make him king and get rid of the Romans. And apparently the disciples were also into that and confused by that. They probably thought Jesus' ministry had finally culminated into his recognition as Messiah. And so he sent the disciples away. He said, get in a boat and go to the other side. And he said, I'll meet you on the other side. There was only one boat there. And they went and got in the boat and they departed. And he also dispersed the crowd. He said, I'm going to disperse the crowd. You go to the other side and I'm going to get rid of these people. And he went up on a mountain and he prayed. And as he prayed, the Bible tells us in Mark that he was able to see the disciples. And he saw the disciples struggling. A storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, which apparently happens quite often. The wind blows through the wadis and into the Sea of Galilee that is surrounded by mountains, and the sea there can become very rough and the waves can become very angry. And somehow he saw in the middle of the night, he saw the disciples fighting to do what he had told them to do. They didn't turn back. They were being obedient to the Lord. They had their boat pointed in the right direction, but they couldn't make any headway. John tells us they were 3.5 miles out on the Sea of Galilee and they were tormented by the wind and the waves, but they were heading in the direction that the Lord had sent them. And then here comes Jesus. I don't know if you sang that song. When I was a little kid, we used to sing this song, and I won't sing it for you, but the words are, here comes Jesus walking on the water. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus sees them in their struggle as he's praying. I think that's a picture of what Jesus is doing right now. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. But he's aware of everything that goes on in our lives. And he's able to come to our aid. He's able to help us, the Bible says in Hebrews. And the word for help, or to, in the old King James, it says to succor, means to run at a cry. He sees us, he intercedes for us, he comes to our aid. And we see a wonderful picture of that in this scene before us. Let's start reading at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, 3.5 miles in, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit or a ghost or a phantom. And they cried out with fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was strong, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'll encourage the faith of each person that's here. I pray that you'll reveal yourself to us for your own glory. Do what only you can do, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you walk on water? Well, you walk on water by faith. You walk on water by faith. What does that look like? What does the faith of a disciple look like? I think in this story we see a wonderful illustration. It actually happened. It's a true historical event. We can't explain it apart from the miraculous. Jesus actually came to the disciples on water
There are many people, liberal scholars over the years, who have tried to say that Jesus was just walking by the sea, that the boat didn't get too far out, and Jesus was just actually walking in the shallow water, and he wasn't really walking on the water, they only thought he was. And that sounds good until you ask the question, what was Peter sinking into if he was in shallow water? Must have been also quicksand there that's not mentioned in the text. Jesus actually walked on the water. If you have a problem with that, if you have a problem with miracles, if you have a problem with God intervening in the laws of nature that he established, you have a problem with Christianity itself, because Christianity is founded upon two wonderful miracles: the incarnation, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our whole faith is founded on the miraculous. And so you shouldn't have any problem if you're a Christian with Jesus walking on the water. It actually happened, but it's also a picture of what it is like to follow Jesus. Peter becomes an example to us of faith. What is it about Peter's faith that enabled him to walk on water? That's the question that I want to ask today, and I want us to see what walking on water would look like for you and for me. The first thing that I want you to see in Peter's faith is the attraction of faith. The disciples are tormented by the waves. They're at the end of themselves. They're about to give up. I mean, they've been rowing all night. It says this was the fourth watch of the night. That means between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That's what time it was. So they've been out on the sea all evening. And they're not getting anywhere. And they're being tormented by the wind. There's a storm. Maybe their ship will even capsize. Maybe they're even afraid that they'll die. Then something, a worse fear than dying, comes to them. They see this figure walking upon the water and they think he's a ghost. And they're scared to death. They're out of their minds. They're screaming, oh my goodness, not only are we going to die, but the demons, the ghosts have come to collect our spirits. They're superstitious. And they're fearful. And they're screaming. And then Jesus speaks to them. In the midst of the storm, Jesus identifies himself. And the first thing that he says is almost laughable in this situation. If he wasn't who he was, he says, be of good cheer, or take courage. And then he says, it is I. Don't be afraid. It is I. The word there in the Greek, the two words are ego, I, me. Many scholars believe that it's Jesus making a reference to Yahweh in the Old Testament, the great I am. Fear not, I am. Some believe is what Jesus was saying, identifying himself with the Lord. All of a sudden, Peter has no fear. All of a sudden, Peter's not afraid of the waves and the wind anymore. He's not thinking about the fact that he's been tormented by the sea. Now he wants to climb out of the boat and walk to Jesus. There's been an incredible transformation in the mind and the heart of Peter when Jesus reveals himself to him. All he can think about, all he can see now is Jesus. And so he says, Lord, if it's you. Now that's sort of confusing. That's a first-class condition in the Greek. It's as if Peter was saying, Lord, since it is you. In other words, Peter wasn't wondering whether or not it was Jesus. He knew it was Jesus. When Jesus spoke the word and identified himself, Peter knew exactly who it was. And he saw Jesus for who he was. You say, why didn't they understand who Jesus was when he fed the 5,000? Well, the Bible tells us in Mark that their hearts were hardened. They were like the rest of the crowd. They thought, wow, he's going to be the political king that we all wanted. We're going to get a free meal too. And not only are we going to get a free meal and have this political king, but we're going to be on his right hand and his left hand. We're going to be big wigs in the kingdom. Their hearts were still hard. They were thinking like the world. But now all of a sudden, Peter got a fresh glimpse at who Jesus was walking on the water. You see, the Bible said in Job chapter 9 and verse 8 that God would tread upon the surface of the sea. The Bible says in Psalm 77 that God is in control of the lightning and the waves and the wind, and he makes a path on the sea. You see, the Jewish people knew that the sea, although it was threatening and ominous, they knew that God, Yahweh, was in charge of all the forces of nature. He was in charge of the sea. And when they saw Jesus walking on the water, Peter saw God coming in the person of Jesus Christ. He saw who Jesus was. And his mind is consumed now, not with winds and waves, but his mind is consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's where faith really begins. It's not just being consumed with a bunch of facts about God. It's being consumed. It's the mind being attracted, being drawn, being consumed and convinced about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes everything, and everything else becomes as nothing. That's where real faith begins. You don't even begin to want to get out of the boat unless Jesus is bigger than the storm. Amen? You want to stay there in the relative safety of the boat as long as the storm is greater than your God. But when you see your God, when you see Christ for who he is, then all of a sudden you're ready to live in confidence in God and not confidence in yourself or your boat or your ability. That's where faith always begins. That's how Jesus had to get Peter's attention. Remember when last week, I think it was, we were talking about how Jesus was preaching that sermon, and Peter and James and John and Andrew were like a lot of people. They were listening and doing something else at the same time. They didn't have they didn't have computers and cell phones to send text messages during sermons like people do today, but they were cleaning their nets. They weren't even all that engaged, and the Lord had to do something. The Lord had to reveal himself to Peter, and so he gave him that miraculous catch of fish, and all of a sudden Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." All of a sudden his mind is consumed with Jesus Christ. That's where faith begins, being consumed with the person of Christ. If your mind is on everything else, if your friends are more important to you than Jesus, if your job is more important to you than Jesus, if the events of your life, if these things are more important to you and are bigger than Jesus, if you're consumed with those things, you'll never walk by faith. You'll never walk on water. You may sit in a pew, but you won't walk on water. Everything you do will be natural and predictable until your mind and heart is captivated by the person of Jesus Christ. Until we're in awe of him, we'll do nothing of an eternal significance, because only those things done in faith have eternal significance. So we see here first the attraction of faith. Peter is consumed with Jesus. "Lord, since it's you, bid me come to you on the water." Then I want you to see the aspirations of faith. It wasn't enough just to sit in the boat. Some people say, well, Peter was impulsive and this was a mistake. It was a mistake for him to get out of the boat. No, I don't think Jesus endorses mistakes. I don't think Jesus encourages us to make mistakes. And he encouraged Peter to do this. He encouraged him to get out of the boat, didn't he? He said, "If it's you, let me come to you on the water." Verse 28, he said, "Bid me come to you on the water." He knew that he had to be commanded by Jesus to do it. He knew that he couldn't just do it if he wanted to do it. But if Jesus gave the word, he believed that the power that Jesus was demonstrating as the Son of God could be imparted to him by faith. He had an aspiration there that we see. He wanted to be where Jesus was, and he wanted to do what Jesus was doing. He wanted to be where Jesus was, and he wanted to do what Jesus was doing. He wanted to live a supernatural life. You know, there are a lot of things that we do as quote-unquote Christians that are very natural and very explainable. Did you know anybody can go to church? Did you know that? Anybody can sit in a pew. You can, most people, if they can string a sentence together, can teach a Sunday school lesson. Most people can pray. As a matter of fact, polls show that most people do pray. People can do all kinds of religious stuff. That's predictable. That's natural. But you know, real faith that's captivated by the person of Christ wants to be where Jesus is and wants to do what Jesus does. And that's what walking on the water is for us.
We've been talking over the past weeks about Jesus' teaching, about the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus says things in there that are utterly impossible for us to do by nature. He says you're to love your enemies. Is it natural for you to love your enemies? Do you pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you? Do you forgive people? Do you have a heart of forgiveness toward people that hurt you deeply and offend you? Do you want to forgive them, or do you want to retaliate against them? What is your nature? Is it natural or supernatural? Do you want to give to people that ask of you and not turn away from those who want to borrow from you? Do we have hearts that are so pure that we don't even desire to do the things that the Lord does not want us to do? You see, these are the things that Jesus taught. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Give to those who ask of you. Forgive. Take the log out of your eye. And then you can see clearly to help your brother take the speck out of his eye. Is your brother's sin small and your sin big? Jesus said that's the way we're to live. And people look at that and they say, that's impossible. I'm going to close that part of the Bible. I don't drink anymore. I go to church now about twice a week or twice a month, whatever it is. It's getting lower and lower now. We don't have to be that religious anymore. I don't do that anymore. I try not to cuss unless I hit my finger with a hammer. Listen, that's not walking on water. That's walking on dry ground. That's religious. A lost person can be religious. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can our heart be changed where we begin to even move in the direction of what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we begin to live like that, then we begin to walk on water. We're doing the unnatural. We're demonstrating the heart of Christ. Sometimes we think we are walking on water. There are a lot of people that think they're so good they walk on water. But then you know what happens? Somebody does something to them, and all of a sudden they see the true impulses of their heart. They see their nature. They see their need for God. You see, I think that we've been blinded by religion as Christians. We've been blinded by religious observance. We think that we can put on the outward trappings of religion, and that makes us right with God. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you strain on gnats and you swallow camels. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin. And he said, you should have done that, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, like love and justice. You see, Jesus is concerned first and foremost in changing our very nature into that of love. He said to his disciples, he said, you greet those who greet you. How are you better than the publicans? He said, you love people that love you. He said, everybody does that. He says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do we desire that? Do we want that? When we read the teachings of Jesus, do we want to be where Jesus is and do what Jesus does? If we do, then we're like Peter. We want to walk on water. We're consumed with him. We're drawn to him. And we want to walk to him on the water. That's the ambition of a disciple. The ambition of a disciple is to be where Jesus is and to do what Jesus does and to believe that Jesus can impart his power to us. You see, that's the only way it can be done. Peter knew that he didn't have any natural ability to walk on water, so he had to ask Jesus. He wanted to do it, but he knew that Jesus had to command him to do it in order for him to be able to do it. And that's the third thing that I want you to see is the affirmation of faith. Because Jesus gave him that command, didn't he? He said, come. He didn't say, come if you want to, Peter. He gave it as an authoritative command. He said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. You see, one of the problems that we have sometimes is we try to do things without the command of Jesus. We decide, well, I think I'll do this for the Lord, or I'm good at this, I would like to do that. And we try to set out to do these things for the Lord, and then we wonder why it doesn't work. And I think sometimes the Lord would say, it's because I never asked you to do that. You're doing what you want to do. I know you're trying to do it for me, but I'm not asking you to do it. Sometimes out of pride, we have certain areas of our lives that we want to clean up or overcome something, and we're not driven by love for the Lord or wanting to be where he is and do what he does, but it's more of a pride thing. We want to think well of ourselves. We want other people to think well of us, but we don't find any power over it. And sometimes it's because our motives are wrong. And maybe God has some other area of your life that's more important that he wants to change. And he's trying to get you to listen to him about this area over here. Maybe you're straining on a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. And so we find no power to walk and to follow him unless we have his command to come. When Peter was walking, he was walking on the firm foundation of the Word of Jesus Christ. The Word of Jesus became his foundation, not the water, but the Word of God. We sing a song, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent Word." And that's so true. We're walking on the Word when we're walking on the water. It's his word that enables us. It's his command. It's his will. His word is his will for us. And Peter knew that Jesus could make him do what he was doing, which was to walk up on the water. He knew that he could impart that power to him. And that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is living by the imparted power of the Son of God. It's not us trying to do it on our own or doing what we can do. It's God doing in us and through us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Somebody the other day said, "I wish you'd quit talking about the Sermon on the Mount and those things that Jesus said, because it makes me feel so bad, because I know I can't do it, and it makes me feel discouraged." And you know what? I think that's a good place to start. Knowing that we can't do it is a good place to start. And then turning to the one who can do it through us and trusting him to effect these changes in us is the next step. Peter was in awe of Jesus, the attraction of faith. He had the aspiration of faith. He wanted to be where Jesus was and do what Jesus did. He was affirmed. His faith was affirmed as Jesus commanded him. And then the accomplishment of faith, he got out of the boat. Somebody wrote a book once that said, "You'll never walk on water unless you get out of the boat." You got to get out of the boat to walk on water. You see, faith wants to do great things for God. And faith trusts God to do great things through us. If we just want to be religious, God will let us do it, and we can walk on dry land all we want. We can leave every Sunday, and we can look back at the end of every year, and we can say, "Well, we walked on dry land. Everything was okay." But when we begin to be captivated with a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is, and he consumes us, then we naturally, or shall I say supernaturally, we begin to want to be where he is and do what he does, and allow him to do great things through us. That's what Peter did, and Christ affirmed that, and then he did it. He began to walk on water. The Bible tells us in verse 29, "And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." I don't know how many steps he took, but he walked on the water. He was doing it by faith. He was walking on the water. He was doing the impossible because Jesus was doing the impossible through him. When you forgive those who don't deserve it, Jesus is doing through you the impossible. When you trust him in the midst of the storm, you're walking on water. Jesus is doing the impossible through you. When he's sustaining you by his grace, when you look at your life and say, "I should have gave up a long time ago," when others look at you and say, "How in the world did you survive through all that?" You're walking on water because he was giving you the power to do what you couldn't do in and of yourself. And that's what Peter was doing, walking on the water in the midst of a storm. And sometimes when we do that, you know what we do? We start thinking about ourselves first. I think that's what happens. We're probably Peter was elated when it first started, right? When he took his first few steps and he's walking on water, he's probably thinking, my goodness, praise God, look at what I'm doing. And then he probably thought, yeah, look at what I am doing. This isn't supposed to happen. And then all of a sudden he saw how the wind was blowing the waves, maybe way up over his head. And he began to focus on that. And all of a sudden his faith sunk. And this is the last point, and that's the adversary of faith. The adversary of the faith is misplaced awe. Misplaced awe, A-W-E. All of a sudden, Peter's no longer looking at Jesus and consumed with who Jesus is. Now Peter's mind is consumed with how strong the wind is. And he begins to change his focus. And all of a sudden, the wind, the thing that threatens him, consumes him. He begins to focus on that. And when he focuses on that, he begins to sink. He can no longer walk on water. Why? Because his faith is diminished. Why is his faith diminished? Because his focus is diminished. Why is his focus diminished? Because what he's in awe of has changed. At first, he's in awe of Jesus, and then he's in awe of the power of the wind. And he's naturally frightened. And he begins to sink. He can no longer walk on water. Sometimes after our greatest victories, we feel threatened. Think about Elijah. After Elijah called fire down from heaven, defeated the prophets of Baal, supernaturally traveled across the country, heard that Jezebel wanted to kill him. Then all of a sudden he was consumed with fear over Jezebel. He changed his focus. Why is it? I don't know. I don't know why it is that after our greatest victory or after we've been faithful to God or God's been faithful to us and upheld us and took us through terrific storms, all of a sudden some little thing will become big in our mind. I don't know why that is. I think sometimes we look at the supernatural character of what God has been doing in our life, and just like Peter, we start to look down at our feet and say, hey, what am I doing here? I shouldn't be able to do this. And we look over and then we see this other event. And all of a sudden it becomes very big and we begin to sink. Sometimes we sink down into depression. Sometimes we sink down into fear and despair. Sometimes we sink down into apathy and hopelessness. Sometimes we just sink down into worldliness. And we just become content to be like the rest of the world and live a natural life. Monday through Saturday. But we begin to sink whenever Jesus becomes small. We're doing a study on Wednesday nights after this study that we're doing now, and it's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Sometimes we begin to look at people and what people think of us, and that becomes big, and Jesus becomes very small because we're not thinking about him. We're not in awe of him anymore. We're in awe of what people think about us, and we begin to fear people. And all of a sudden, when we fear people, we begin to sink into worry and obsession. And we're not walking by faith because our attention is diverted from Christ. And the threat becomes big. What if the Lord leaves me this way? What if the Lord doesn't help me? What if this happens or that happens? We're no longer walking by faith, but we're sinking. Well, I got good news for you if you're sinking today or if you ever do sink. If you ever get out of the boat and begin to walk on water and find yourself sinking, I've got good news. There's a 911 to heaven that you can call and he'll answer. And I like the way he answers here. Look at verse 30. You say, well, I'm not a very good prayer. I don't pray very well. You don't really have to pray that good to get your prayers answered, do you? I think you just got to mean them. But when he saw the wind strong, he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, save me.
He just cried out to the Lord and listened to what Jesus did. In verse 31, it said, immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The problem was he was doubting. The word doubt means to stand in two different places at the same time. James called that being double-minded. The double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. One minute you're trying to please the Lord and live by faith. The next minute you're afraid of some eventuality that might come into your life. And you go from one to the other, and you're unstable and you're fearful and you worry. James said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give it to everyone liberally, and he'll not rebuke you, he'll not upbraid you. But he said, but let him ask in faith, not wavering. And sometimes we think that means I've got to really muster up the faith. I've got to believe like Tinkerbell faith, you know. I think I can. I think, or whatever. That's the train. That's a little engine that could. I don't know what Tinkerbell did. But we think we've got to muster up the faith. Oh, I can believe. I can believe. No, that's not what it means. It means just being single-minded. It means focusing on the Lord rather than focusing on your circumstances and focusing on your problems. What was Peter doing? He was focusing on the thing that threatened him. Sometimes I think we try to be sanctified by focusing on some sin or weakness in our life, and we become so consumed with that sin or weakness that we have no power because our mind is not focused on the only person who can deliver us from that sin or weakness. There is no power in focusing on our sin or our trials or our problem. The power comes in being consumed with the person of Jesus Christ and his power. And by the way, that's a much more pleasant way to live, isn't it? So the single-minded man is focused on Christ. That's what faith is. Being focused on Christ. The double-minded man is focused on the things that threaten him. And then maybe sometimes Christ. And then cries out, "Lord, save me." And thank God, he reaches out his hand. It doesn't say that he grabbed Peter by the scruff of the neck. It doesn't say he grabbed Peter by both hands. I think he just reached out his hand and touched Peter. And I believe what Linsky, the commentator, said. He said he was not only doing a physical miracle here, but he was doing a spiritual miracle. When he touched Peter, he said not only was he giving him the ability to walk on water, but he said he was restoring his faith that gave him the ability to walk on water in the first place. In other words, he's saying he didn't grab Peter out of the water as he was sinking and drag him into the boat like a big sack of potatoes. He just touched Peter when Peter felt the touch of Christ. When he felt his nearness, all of a sudden his faith was restored to him and he began to become buoyant again, and they walked over and got into the boat. I believe Jesus will come when we cry to him in sincerity. He won't come when we cry in insincerity. When we really love our sin and we're focused on our sin more than we're focused on him, I don't think we find any help. When we want to sink down into despair and worry, and yes, sometimes I like to do that, don't you? You find yourself sinking down, you say, this is a familiar place to be. Let's just curl up and feel sorry for ourselves for a while. I know I'm probably not the only one here that does that. I won't ask you to raise your hand if that's you. When we're like that, he's not going to help us. I think he'll let us slide on down. He'll ask us after a while, how do you like it down there? He'll let you go. If you want to worry, he'll let you worry. If you want to obsess, he'll let you obsess. If you want to sin, he'll let you sin until it goes too far. He does discipline those he loves. But when you cry out to him for help, when you see yourself sinking in sincerity, you cry out to him, "Lord, save me." I believe that he'll come and he'll spiritually put his hand on you and he'll restore your faith. Maybe that's what revival is. I heard a man say one time, or I read it, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, revival is when the need for faith is suspended for a while, when God becomes so real that we don't need as much faith as we needed before. When Jesus comes near and touches us and strengthens us and restores us and becomes real to us, he delivers us. And I believe he does it when we desperately and truly and sincerely cry out to him to deliver us. I think most of us need that worse than we think we do. And I think that when the Lord allows us to see what we need and who we really are and what our circumstances really are, I think we'll cry out to him in desperation. Many of us look at the country and we say, Lord God, this nation needs revival. That might be true, but I think the church needs revival. I don't think revival will come to the nation until the church is revived. I think it's God's people that need to get desperate and cry out to him, but he's there. And then in the end it says, and when they were in the ship, John tells us that right when he came in the ship was at its destination. I don't know if that's another miracle or they were enjoying the fellowship of the Lord so much that it seemed like an instant and they were over the other side. When they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. And when they were in the ship, they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Jesus is God. All of God's redemption is in Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. If you believe in Jesus as God, you believe in him as Redeemer. And then all things are possible. All things are possible to those who believe. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you will captivate our minds and hearts with you. There are so many things, and it seems like we pray this all the time, but I believe it's true, Lord. There are so many things that capture our attention, capture our imagination, that are so short of who you are. Lord God, I pray that you'll show us your Son, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, afresh and anew. That you'll place within us on that revelation your faith, a faith that aspires to be where you are and to do what you do, and to allow you to do that through us for your glory. God, give us the grace and the wisdom to see ourselves as desperate for you. We are desperate for you, Lord God. We desperately need to see you, to be touched by you, to be forgiven, to be restored. We desperately need you, dear God. I pray that you'll help us to see that and cry out in sincerity, and that we'll see you move in a fresh and a new way. God, I pray that you'll do above and beyond what we could ask or think according to your power. I pray, dear God, that you'd not pass us by, that you'd not overlook us. I pray that you would have mercy on us, dear God. I pray that you would have pity on us, dear God. We need you. God, forgive us for not knowing how much we need you, how much we're dependent upon you. God, forgive us for thinking that the things of this world and this life are more important than you, dear Lord. Help us to see you in all of your glory and to be able to see nothing else except we see it through you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.